Let me add my welcome to you all. It's good to see you, especially if you are visiting with us. It's great to have you with us. My name's James, from Edinburgh originally, now living in London, been here at this church for about 4 years. I think it is. It's a great pleasure to be able to share God's word with you. Let me just start by sharing some fascinating facts that I've learned this week about Her Majesty the Queen. Did you know that Her Majesty the Queen has her own personal, private ATM machine? Did you know that? In Buckingham Palace, there is an ATM machine that she alone uses. It's connected to a bank, obviously, called, I think it's Court. Oh, yeah, Coots, yeah. Yeah, that's good. It's good. The second thing I learned this week was that the Queen, contrary to what some of you might think, has genuine authority. Yeah, no, she does. She has absolute, complete, and total authority over swans. Anyone know that? Yeah? I learned that this week. It's great, isn't it? Now, what has that got to do with what I want to share with you this morning? Absolutely nothing. But I read that this week, and I enjoyed it, and I wanted to share it with you. But what I do want to say this morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, the passage that we have read. In particular, let me just read the first two verses again. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, we pray for your help. We pray that your spirit would help us to hear, to understand. We pray that our hearts would be truly changed as we hear the message of good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he's operating in the north of the country, the Middle East, Palestine, and he comes back, verse 1, to his own town. We know that's Capernaum. That was where Jesus chose to base himself after his own family had left Nazareth. So he was born in Bethlehem in the south, lived in Nazareth for a good while. That's where he grew up. And then, as he begins to preach and to teach, he bases himself in Capernaum, and he crosses over the river in a boat, and he comes back to his own town, to his own people. We also know from this passage that there's a crowd that's come to hear him. We know that right at the end, verse 8, when the crowd saw the paralyzed man standing up and walking, they praised God. We also know that there are teachers of the law there in verse 3. This, some of the teachers of the law, they were the religious leaders, the experts in theology, the ones who knew their Bibles back to front and front to back and everything in it. In fact, we know from other gospel accounts that a big group of religious experts had come all the way from Jerusalem to check out Jesus, to see what was going on, because he was operating in the north and he was causing a bit of a stir. And here, in this account, we also have a paralyzed man there in verse 2. And we read there too that some men brought to Jesus a paralyzed man lying on a mat. In Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, there were four friends who brought this man, this paralyzed man, lying on a mat to Jesus. And it's what Jesus says to him that for me is at the very heart of this passage. And it presents to us a puzzle and a challenge. Because when confronted with a paralyzed man lying on a mat, the first thing that Jesus says to him is not "stand up. You're healed. Good news. The paralysis is over." Instead, Jesus says to him, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now that should, I would have thought, strike us as strange. It's not as if Jesus doesn't have the power to heal this man. He clearly does, because that's where the story ends, right at the end. Verse 7, get up, take up your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. But it's not where Jesus starts. Why? Well, here's the thing. I think in this passage that what we're going to see and what we're going to understand are some answers to the biggest questions of all. We're going to understand some of the answers to the mysteries of life that all of us here, up in the gallery and here in the chapel, have experienced. And this, my friends, is real Christianity. You know, Christianity is not an option. It's not one thing on a menu, and there's other things you could choose. It's not just a philosophy, a set of ideas. It's not just a good idea. It is certainly not just a moral code for how we are to live. Christianity grapples with and engages with genuine questions that you and I have. This is a real life faith. It is something that answers the deepest things in our hearts. That's why Christianity remains as relevant today as it ever has been. In fact, I'm as bold as to say to you this morning that what we are considering together in this brief time are answers to the most important questions of all. There is nothing more important than what we're about to think about. Now, these mysteries that I've mentioned, that's the first thing I want to dwell on. What are these life mysteries? Well, the first one is, why is the world the way that it is? I mean, look at our world. There's a lot of chaos in our world. Maybe especially at a time like this. I think particularly of the trouble in Ukraine. I was hearing from our friends with us this morning. More missile strikes in the capital. Lives being taken on a daily basis. And then here, in this country, we've got chaos. Chaos at the very heart of power. There's one thing that has come out of all the various gates, is that there's chaos. The very center of the people who rule over us. This chaos in global markets, chaos with rising energy prices, chaos, there's a cost of living crisis. We live in a fractured and broken world, and no sooner does one pandemic seem to fade into history than all of a sudden there's monkeypox spreading. I wonder if you have thought, like I have done over recent weeks and months, when are we going to get a break? But if you study history, and if you understand anything of history of the world, the answer is we're not going to get a break. It has always been like this. That's one of the mysteries. A second mystery is, what about ourselves? Why do some people seem to suffer so much more than others? Look at this man, paralyzed. His four friends, they're not paralyzed. They're fine, able-bodied. Think about your own lives. Why do you suffer? Why does your neighbor suffer more than you? Why does your elderly relative suffer in one way, and then another friend has got an elderly relative and they seem to be in great health? Why is that? But then thirdly, one of the other great mysteries, and I'm calling it the treadmill of frustration. What do I mean? I mean this. How many of us long for things just to go right? How many of us get incredibly frustrated when small things go wrong? When your Oyster card just does not tap properly? Or when you download your mobile barcode ticket for train travel and you put it on the scanner and the gates just will not open? And then the guard or the person looks at you as if you're the problem? How many of us have put all of our expectations and hopes on an upcoming holiday, and then something has gone wrong? or it's fallen short of our expectations. Think about those poor people just recently at Gatwick and Heathrow. Can't wait to get away, finally get to the sun. First holiday, there was a woman with her 9-year-old son, first holiday for 4 years. And she's trapped on a plane for 4 hours. And then the police come and get everybody off. No holiday. I guess what I'm getting at here is that we ourselves experience two things. One is that we have a desire in our hearts for things to work well. We expect and want life to be as perfect as it possibly can be. That is something that we all do. We all have that inbuilt desire for perfection. And yet, our experience, dare I say it, our lived experience, is that things do not work out. Little things go wrong, big things go wrong, and we're just not in control. That treadmill of frustration that we all experience, what's the answer to that? What is the answer to the imperfections of life that we go through? Well, if you listen to some people, they'll tell you this. They'll say the answer is don't form attachments. Just try to live at a distance from everything. Doesn't mean you can't have family and friends and good things, but do not, whatever you do, get too attached to them. But you see, the problem with that is that that's just not how we're wired. We are wired to love things. We're wired to feel attachment to things. And the Christian message is that that's how God has made us. So this idea that we can just distance ourselves and not feel anything doesn't work. But the other great answer that people will give you is that, well, look, don't get too attached to things because it doesn't matter. We're basically just machines. We are a collection of chemicals. We've advanced and evolved to the superior place, and at the end of the day, you're going to die, and there's nothing more. There's nothing after death. That's just the end. So live, eat, drink, be as happy as you can be within the limitations of yourself, of life, and that's it. Well, that is one of the cruelest messages that you can hear. The Bible says that God, our Maker, has put eternity in our souls, in our hearts, which means that there's something in us that recognizes we were made for more than just this world. So the idea that we can just dismiss that and live as if this is all there is, it doesn't work. It still leaves us frustrated and angry. And here's what happens. Here's the danger in all of this, is as you go through life, and as you experience frustrations and things breaking, as you get older and you begin to break down, we get cynical. We become bitter. Be honest. How many of you had dreams when you were younger? How many of you had ambitions and hopes for your life? And how many of you can put your hand up and say, hand on heart, all of my hopes and dreams and ambitions have been fulfilled? My suggestion to you is that in this passage, Jesus explains and gives us at least some of the crucial answers to all these mysteries. In a world that tells us life is ultimately about ourselves and about self-fulfillment, I put it to you that there is another way. There is a better story. There is a better way of understanding what's happening around about us. There is a way of grappling and getting to grips with the big questions of life that will not leave you hopeless, but quite the opposite. If you want to go through life confident and secure in a love that is more satisfying than anything else, if you want to go through life with a hope that will never disappoint you, if you want to go through life and know friendship and community, the likes of which cannot be found anywhere else, then, my friends, we need to listen to Jesus. Here's my second point. Jesus wants us to go deeper. He wants us to go deeper. One of our big problems is that we're so used to just dealing with the world around about us. We think that that is all that there is. Whereas, The Bible makes it clear that there is an unseen world. That's where God dwells. The reason that we find life so hard is because we live in this world and we don't remember that there's another world. We don't think often enough about God and about who He is. The fundamental issue that we face is that we were made by God and for God, yet we, by nature, choose to live our lives without reference to Him. That's our problem. Jesus wants us to go deeper. Look at this man. Look at this man here. This paralyzed man. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. I want you to think about his situation for a moment. Now, being paralyzed, I can only imagine, and I can't really even do that, how awful that would be. Now, if that is awful today, with all of the advances that we have made in medical technology, imagine how much worse it would be for this man here in Matthew 9. There's no National Health Service. Nowadays, we are frustrated because we can't get doctor's appointments in person, but we can phone them. There's no phone system here. There's no welfare system. There's no benefits. He lives in a culture and a society, this paralyzed man, where the way that people would think is that because you are paralyzed, you must be an awful person. You must be the worst of the worst of the worst. So not only was there the practical difficulties of life, but there was also the reality that he would have been largely considered an outcast. And praise God for these four friends with their courage and their faith. And they step out and they say to him, or maybe he asked them, let's go to Jesus. And the most staggering thing of all is that Jesus, in replying to him, verse 2, Jesus goes deeper. He looks beyond the man's paralysis. He looks beyond the outward appearance. If you read the other accounts, it's amazing what they do. These four men, they bring him on a mat, and they can't get into the room where Jesus is teaching. So what they do is they go up onto the roof, and they literally tear up the roof to get this man down in front of Jesus. It's a great illustration of what real faith is like. It's tenacious. In replying, Jesus goes deeper. Now, it might seem cruel that the first thing Jesus does is he doesn't address his physical need first. Because you could say, well, surely Jesus could just heal him first and then deal with the sin problem. But this is the point of the passage. What Jesus is doing in verse 2 by first forgiving him of his sins is he is saying to the man, and this is shocking, there is something worse than your paralysis. There is a problem and a need that goes deeper than the fact that you cannot walk. And that is true for every single one of us. Jesus wants us to go deeper. Here's the third thing. In answering and speaking to the man as he does, Jesus teaches us that our greatest need is to be, and here's an old-fashioned word, reconciled to God. That means to be brought close to God. It means to be brought into a meaningful relationship with God. Here's the story as the Bible teaches it. God made you. God breathed life into you. You are His creature, and this is His world. The Psalms are perfectly clear about this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. How many of us have looked out at nature and seen what God has made and found something stirring within us, reacting to the glory of what God has made? God has shone His brilliance in His creation, whether it's a sunset or a sunrise or a mountain range or a wonderful hot day watching the cricket at Lord's. Whatever your thing is, there is something within us that reacts to what God has made. Why? Because it's brilliant. He made a perfect world, and He made you, and He made me to be in relationship with Him, to walk in friendship with Him. He is the maker of all. He is the ruler, the one who reigns in the heavens, and He reigns here upon earth. But what have we done? We have rebelled against Him. We have chosen to reject him. We have chosen to ignore his word. By nature, all of us are in this condition. So you see, our deepest need is to be brought back to this God. Our deepest need is to be reconciled to this God because we are naturally his enemies. We don't want him. We don't think we need him. We live in a culture that tells us that we are in charge of our own lives. And my friend, we were never made to be in charge of our own lives. And if you live your life like that, you will fail. You will fall. Your life, your own body, your own spirit cannot bear that weight of pressure. That was not what we were made for. And if we're living out of kilter with this God, no wonder things are the way that they are. But there is an answer. We cannot be reconciled to this God unless our sins are forgiven. Our deepest need is to be reconciled to God, and that means having our sins forgiven. Let's start with God. We've already talked about him. He's the creator of all. He has a divine right to our lives. The second thing that you need to know about this God is that this God has given his law. And funnily enough, many of the laws of this country and many other countries are based on the law of God. The law of God is something that he has revealed. If older ones here, you may well have learned in school when you were younger the Ten Commandments. You may remember them, may even be able to recite some of them. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. The Ten Commandments are summed up by Jesus. He says this. Jesus says the two most important laws that you need to know about are these. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as you love yourself. These two great commandments sum up for us the duty that God commands and expects of all of us. He expects it of all of his creatures. And yet, our problem is we have disobeyed. Despite all our best days put together, we have not kept the law of God perfectly. This paralyzed man, with all his needs, had not kept the law of God perfectly. His need went deeper than his paralysis. And if that is true for him, it is just as true for you and me. By nature, we are lawbreakers, rebels against God. And because we have broken the law of God, we are therefore under the penalty. Because God is pure, God is perfect, and as such, he must punish sin. Listen, I could hold out to you a God who can overlook sin. I could hold out to you a God who doesn't care about your sin. That would make my life easier. The easiest thing of all would be to preach from here this morning a God of infinite love who just doesn't care about how you live your life and just accepts you as you are. But it would be a lie and it would be cruel. Such a God cannot save you. Such a God does not love you. If you were not made to be in charge of yourself, if we were not made to live without reference to God, and yet I preached a God who just didn't care, such a God would be horrible, no use to you at all. Instead, I preach to you this morning a God who is holy, who is pure, who is sinless, and a God who is so committed to justice that he will punish sin. It is inevitable, which means we're in trouble. We're in a desperate situation. In fact, I can put it to you like this. Your situation this morning is even worse than this paralyzed man. If you're not a believer in Jesus. And yet, here we are. Lawbreakers, rebels, under judgment. With a judgment day coming, and I don't know when. No one knows when, but it is coming. A day when Christ will come back. A day when all of us will be judged. And all of our works will be paraded in front of he who knows all. and you will be asked, and you will be expected, and you will be made to give an account for yourself. That is the most frightening of prospects. But there is a way. There is a rescue. There is good news. There is hope. This paralyzed man received something even better than being physically healed. And it was what Jesus said to him there in verse 2, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." This, my friends, is true and real Christianity. This is the timeless, unchanging message that has turned the world upside down over and over again. This is what you and I need more than anything else. And I say it to you this morning, God has rescued. God has saved. God has done something to make it possible for you and for me to be reconciled to him. And it is all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Only Christianity has a God who in such love for sinners and rebels against him, nonetheless did something. And he sent his own son into the world to seek and to save. We cannot keep God's law. We cannot earn our way into heaven. But God, in love, sent Jesus, who kept the law of God perfectly, who satisfied its demands. The reason that Jesus can say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," is because Jesus knows where he is going. And if you read any of the gospel accounts, you will read of this man Jesus going to a cross, crucified, executed, murdered outside of Jerusalem. And what was happening there was this. As he hung on that cross, he was doing so as your representative. He was doing so as your substitute. He goes to the cross in your place and in my place. Your sins are credited to him. In that moment, the sins of you and me are put on Jesus, and God punishes his son so that you might not be punished. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, as he bears your sins in his own body, as God pours out his divine displeasure against your sin on his own son, as Jesus willingly stands in your place, your sin was being dealt with. The price was being paid. The debt was being satisfied. And 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead in triumph. The tomb is gloriously empty. And that was God accepting the work of his son and saying, "It is done, it is finished." Which means in Jesus Christ, all your sins are dealt with. You see, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he means past, present, and future. All of it done. Which is why the message of Christianity is a message of what we call grace. That is, God not dealing with us as we deserve. There is no other message like this. You can be forgiven, whatever you have done, whatever burdens you carry, whatever guilt you harbor, whatever feelings you might have that you are somehow beyond the reach of the love of this God. I tell you, no. No, because Jesus Christ has done it all. He has paid the price. So all you need to do is to believe into Jesus, is to trust in Jesus. Do you notice that it says here in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith? If you entrust yourself to Jesus, your sin will be dealt with. You'll be reconciled to God, to be a friend of God, to walk with God, to know God, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, to live life with God on your side. Let me tell you something. If you become a Christian this morning, you will still suffer. You will. You will still fail and fall. You know, Christianity doesn't ever attempt to answer one of the deepest mysteries of all, which is, how does God apportion suffering? Why does that person suffer more than that person? It doesn't ever really engage with that in the way we might like, but what it does do is it promises you that in the midst of your suffering, God will give you resources, the likes of which are indescribable, because God will be with you in your suffering. So here it is. Jesus wants you to go deeper. You notice in the exchange that takes place in the rest of the passage, the religious leaders are scandalized. Here's something. The message is that you don't need to do anything. Doug said this. He thought that he was a good person and he needed to do something. But the message of Christianity is that you can't. It will never succeed. So that's why we call it grace. God has done everything in Christ. Now, for those of us who believe this is the best news of all, it's liberating news. But sin is so tricky and so deceptive that there's something in us that wants to contribute. These religious leaders, they hated what Jesus said. This man is blaspheming, they said in verse 3. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Then he poses them a riddle. Then he heals the man. What's going on here is that there is opposition to this message of it being all of grace and all about Christ. And what Jesus says to these religious leaders is, I have the authority to forgive sins. And the reason he has the authority is because Jesus Christ is the most unique person who ever walked on this earth. Because he is fully God. He made the universe. And yet he became fully man while remaining fully God. That's how Jesus can save you and me. He's fully God, which means his work to save you is perfect. And he's fully man, which means he is our representative. So my challenge to you this morning, my invitation to you this morning is to come and believe in Jesus, to entrust yourself to Jesus, to have your sins completely and utterly once and for all dealt with. Here's one more thing. At the end, Jesus does heal the man. And we see the power of Christ. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, verse 7, get up, take up your mat, and go home. The man got up and went home. These miraculous healings, there are many of them in the Bible. What they really do is they do two things. One, they teach us about the power of Jesus. If he has the power to heal miraculously, he absolutely has the power to forgive you of your sins. And two, they point us forward. They point us forward to a new world. This is the great hope of Christianity. Think about where we were at the start of this message. A world of chaos, brokenness, disorder, with tragedies happening every day in communities all around us. It will not always be like this. Because when Jesus returns, there will be a new world and a new heaven. And there will be no sickness. And there will be no pain. And there will be no mental health crisis. There will be no emotional breakdown. Your body will never break. You will be perfect. And everyone with you will be perfect. And the joy of this new world will be beyond anything we have experienced in this life. Because the greatest joy of all is that we will see God as he really is in Jesus. We will see our Savior. For the Christian, death is not the end. It's just a revolving door. Death is not the great enemy that it is for you if you're not a believer. But Christ has conquered death and won the victory. This miraculous healing, is he something that points us towards the fact that one day this world will be made new? That could be your future too. And I finish with this. Christ, who wants us to go deeper. Have you grappled with this? Have you asked yourself the difficult questions? The easiest thing of all is to leave here and just forget about it. You're about to leave into a world that will tell you to forget about it. But what if instead you looked into this? You grappled with it. And what if instead of waiting for all your questions to be answered, you went to Christ as you are? You trusted in him with your doubts and your fears. I promise you, if you do that, he will forgive you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together.